Was saying with the children just a few moments ago, and this 10th letter, it's the smallest of all of them. It's a little bitty letter. It's just a simple little hook. Sometimes you might see it not just as a hook, but also as a little bitty squiggly line. In fact, it's what Jesus had in mind in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Not even the smallest aspect from the law will pass until Jesus had accomplished what he was sent to do. Well, we often think that if something is small, then that must mean that it's rather insignificant. But in this psalm, in this section of Psalm 119, like the section that Brandon preached last week, as well as the section to follow that we'll cover next week, this section 2, it deals with heavy matters. It deals with affliction. And yet, this section particularly, not in contrast to the others, but particularly, it doesn't concentrate on the affliction itself, but it continues to drive us to the Lord. And the Scripture does that everywhere, but we see it clearly here. It really is about trusting the Lord who made us. And once again, this psalm is eminently practical for faith and life. And maybe even for you. Maybe for you, you've walked through a time of affliction, or you've walked through a time of suffering and you're struggling to get past it. Maybe you've suffered an injury that has altered your life in a way that you weren't expecting. Maybe you live with an illness or a condition that's not temporary, but you'll struggle with it until you enter glory. Maybe you are enduring persecution, or maybe you've been attacked unjustly, and maybe even you've been attacked for the cause of Christ. Or maybe you haven't walked through anything like that yet, but you struggle with the fear of enduring such affliction. How will I respond when that happens? Or maybe for you, you are seeking and striving to love someone who is walking through affliction. How do we minister to them? How do we minister to one another? How do we minister to ourselves when we're walking through those places? How do we remind ourselves of the promises of God? Well, this psalm, though each stanza begins with that smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, this psalm is large in application. And it's large in application because the theology that's found here is just so rich and so deep. You know, oftentimes our hearts and our eyes, our minds, they're fixed on the horizontal. They're fixed on the circumstances. And this psalm helps our view to change, to move from our circumstances to the one over those circumstances. And you know, it's interesting, isn't it? Whether we ourselves struggle with walking through a temporary or a lifelong struggle, or it's those we're seeking to love, we often know what we're supposed to do. We know the what. We understand the what, don't we? We get that. We know that. But it's the how. And it's the why with which we struggle. You know, we say to ourselves, "Chris, you know, just trust the Lord." And my response is, "I know." And we say to others, "Just trust the Lord." And they say what? They say, "I know, but how and why?" That's the part we struggle with, isn't it? Well, there's an illustration that I often use, and so maybe you've heard it before. I usually give it in a little bit different context, but it also is a good picture here. Someone falling overboard from a huge, big ship and getting caught in the backwash of the current and whatnot. And we're standing at the rail and we're all yelling and we're just saying what? We're saying, just swim. Just swim and you'll be okay. And if the struggling person could even muster a response, it might be, duh, I know that, but I can't. I can't. And still we continue. But just swim. You can do it. And they say, if I could, I would. I know the what, but I'm really struggling with the how right now. And maybe even the why. So instead of just simply yelling, just swim, maybe we ought to grab the life buoy and throw it to them so that they can grab on to what saves them. That's really the weight of this section of this psalm. Again, it may be a little letter, but it's a grand truth about the sovereign mercy of God. Because it's God who knows me. It's even God who afflicts me. But it's God who loves me. And it's God who preserves me. So those four things, let's walk through those. Let's look first to you know me. And I love how the psalmist begins this particular section. He actually is looking back to Genesis chapter 2, to the very beginning. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. He's taking us all the way back to the creation account. And I also can't help but to think of Psalm 139. That's a psalm of David that does the same thing. And if David's the author of this particular psalm, of Psalm 119, then this really is a familiar theme for David's writing. And if it's somebody that came a little bit later than David, I still think that Psalm 139 from David would have been in his thinking. Because Psalm 139 begins in this way. It says, you have searched me and you known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. And then it goes on for a little bit. And then it says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And here in our psalm, it says, your hands have made and fashioned me. Now that may seem quite simple. Like Yod, it may just seem like a little truth. But do we get the impact of what he's saying? He's saying, Lord, you created me, therefore you must know me. And that seems an obvious statement, doesn't it? It seems to be a simple conclusion to draw, because it is pretty simple. If God created me, then he knows me, because after all, the one who creates something certainly knows his creation, and yet still we find it hard to trust him. Don't we? As if he doesn't know us. As if I'm the one that's just, I'm a little bit different than everybody else. I get that God knows others, but he really doesn't know me. He can't really know what I'm going through. He doesn't really know how I think about things and process things. No, God doesn't really know me, as if I'm somehow different than everybody else. You see, the problem isn't that God doesn't really know me or know us. But the struggle is that we really don't know him as we ought. That's the issue. I mean, notice what the psalmist says next. He says, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. You see, God didn't create us in the same way or for the same purposes as he did the animals. There are some that are the same, but for us, he created us in his image, and he created us to do what? To know him. He created us to be in relationship with him. He knows us well, but we're the ones who need understanding. We're the one who needs to know him and to know God's law. This is part of what the psalmist is saying to us all throughout Psalm 119. It's to know God's law is to know Him, because the law is a reflection of His character. That's why the Word of God all throughout is so insistent. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And to obey His commandments is to hope in Him. It's to hope in His Word. To hope in His Word is to trust that His Word is good and it's right and it's true. It's to know that His Word is best, even when we might disagree, even when we don't have all the answers. We don't trust our flesh. We don't put our hope, our trust in the wisdom of the world. I mean, we often hear the encouragement, don't we? And maybe even with good intentions, we give it to others. And we say things like, oh, just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. Trust your heart. Well, yes, God has given us His Spirit. And yes, our conscience and our convictions play a major role in our decisions and our actions and our thoughts. And yet still, even still, our hearts can deceive us. We can deceive ourselves. We don't follow our heart when, as sincere as we might believe our hearts to be, it comes in conflict with the Word of God. This is where we bow to the Lord's command. This is where we die to ourselves and we believe the Word. We hope in His Word. And what an encouragement. Well, even a source of joy for those who might see you do that. Look at what he says. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. What an encouragement to others. An elder from another church called me this last week, whose church is walking through some real difficulties. And this elder, he's a ruling elder. He particularly is being called to hope in the Word of God, to trust in the Word of God rather than in the wisdom of man. He's being called to do the hard things by keeping to the Word of the Lord. And I encouraged him. I said, brother, what an opportunity. And what a testimony to others. What an opportunity for the church to see you stand on the truth of the Word of God and then do what? And then rejoice that you have hoped in the Word of God. What an example for others to follow, huh? And indeed, there may be temporary earthly consequences for doing such things. Truly, there may be persecution. There may be struggle. There may be strife. But the psalmist knows and declares, and he reminds himself that God's rules are righteous, and they're righteous because why? Because they come from Him. And He's altogether righteous. Even if the world mocks, even if our flesh grates against the Word of God, even if the Word of God seems contrary to the wisdom of the world and the desires of the world, still yet His rules, His laws, His character is perfect and it's beautiful and it's lovely. So even in the midst of affliction, we cling to God's Word. And what the psalmist says next, it's interesting. And I'll be honest, it's also very difficult. It's a difficult truth. It's difficult from an intellectual perspective, and it's difficult from an emotional perspective. Notice what he says. He says, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Now, we might read this in the context of the consequences to sin or to our own sin. In other words, Lord, your rules are right, and so when I break them, the consequences to those sins with which you afflict me, that's all faithful. And we'd be right in saying that, because the Lord deals faithfully with sin. His character demands it. He's faithful to his righteousness and his justice as he does so. And so certainly that's true. When we suffer the consequences of our sin, it's not unjust, it's not unfair. That's true. But that's, I don't think, what the psalmist is saying here. It's not what he's communicating here. Yes, it's connected to God's righteous rules. But these rules are also the way in which God governs the world and those in it. So the psalmist here is likely speaking about those who are against him, who speak against him, who mock him because of his hope in the Word of God. So, psalmist here is talking about a righteous suffering. A righteous suffering. His affliction is for the sake of the Lord. And not only for the sake of the Lord, but it's also, as he says, by the hand of the Lord. And so the application here is, it's far and it's wide. And it's also difficult. It's also difficult. One of the most profound doctrines in the Scripture is the doctrine of the providence of God. It is beautiful. It is wonderful. It's part of what drives the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 to then go, oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. The providence of God. Our shorter catechism says it this way. God's work of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. We have a sovereign God who preserves and governs all things, who has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, who knows the end from the beginning. And that's awesome, isn't it? I mean, that's awesome. But it's also beyond our understanding. And we've got to admit it. My dad, when confronted with things like this in the Scripture, and particularly this particular doctrine, he used to scrunch up his face and he would say, how he do that? How does he do that? How does he keep all things together like he does? How can he be all these things at once? And we struggle with that, don't we? Particularly in affliction. Whether that's because of the taunts and attacks of others, or because of affliction through illness or accident. Because if we're honest, when things are good and pleasant and easy, when we and those we love are healthy and life is going swimmingly, we probably don't give this doctrine much thought. Because for after all, we deserve all those things when it's all good, don't we? It's how we often think. I'm not saying we'd ever say that out loud. And most of us would not even want to admit it, but we think that way. We don't praise him. We don't give him thanks. We don't wonder at his sovereignty when things are easy. But in affliction, then we begin to think about those types of things. Because then we say things like, but God, you're sovereign. So why? why do I struggle with this? Why for a time must I suffer? Or maybe for some, why, oh Lord, will I always suffer like this until glory? And maybe even for some, it is, God, why did you make me like this? It is a natural response. I didn't say it was a godly response or a righteous response, but it is a natural response. And Paul speaks to this in Romans 9. A little bit different context, but still concerning the providence of God. And Paul doesn't respond by saying, oh, no. God didn't do that. God didn't have anything to do with this. God can't do anything about this. That's not how Paul responds. Nor does Paul say, you're right. It's his fault. Just blame him. He doesn't say that either. What does he do? Well, he reminds us, doesn't he? He reminds us that he is our creator and that he made us. He made us. And even when we might not understand, the truth of Romans 8 shines through. And I know often we use this almost like, I don't know what they're called, but almost like a kind of a trite or pithy statement. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. I think we've used that so much without actually thinking about it that it's lost all its meaning. Let's use it all the time, but let's not forget its meaning. Let's not ignore its weight, because it's gold. And it is because it's true. It's true. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And the world has no hope in that. No hope. Suffering for the world is just suffering. It may be, this is my lot in life. It's not a lot, but it's my life. Or maybe they chalk it up to what they call karma, or chance, or fate, or whatever. Or maybe they know of God, but they don't really know Him. You know, they live in America, so yeah, they know of God. And so maybe it's just the judgment by the hand of an angry God who's not really involved with or with any care for His creation. It's the only response the world might have. But not so for you, brothers and sisters. Not so for you. Not so for us. Even when or if we don't understand, even when it seems that the burden may be too heavy, even when we may live always yearning for glory, because there's no hurt, there's no pain, there's no tears, only joy and peace and comfort. Even when we don't understand. I want you to notice the words of the psalmist. Let your steadfast love comfort me. According to your promise to your servant, let your mercy come to me, that I may live. For your law is my delight. You see, God not only knows you. God not only is the one by whom affliction may come, but God loves you. God loves you. He loves you in a way that He does not love the world. It may seem as if those in the world have the advantage. It may be them that are the ones that throw all the arrows. And it may seem for us that the affliction is too much, that it's unfair, that there's no point or purpose. But the God who has afflicted you is the God who loves you. Now that's hard to get our minds and hearts around, isn't it? How is it that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and He's not the author of sin, and He loves His people, and yet His people suffer, and all that's somehow good? How is that the case? Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Does that drive us there? Or does it drive us to that's not fair? God loves His children. He loves you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And so sometimes the question becomes, how can we endure? Well, we endure. We know. Lamentations tells us His mercies are new every morning. His mercy is, and we sing this every once in a while, maybe even quite often, I could say, His mercy is indeed more. And it's what the psalmist is asking for here. Let your mercy come to me that I may live. I want us to hear that. Let your mercy come to me that I may live. This life, this living, is not just in glory. Now it is. And it points to that. And ultimately, that's the point. And in the ultimate sense, certainly that is true. Certainly it's true. Paul in Romans and in Galatians and even the author of Hebrews and even in the Old Testament to Habakkuk, they all teach this same thing, the righteous shall live by faith. So that certainly is in the ultimate sense that we shall live. We will not be condemned as we stand before the judgment seat, and we will not be condemned because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is given to us by faith. Ultimately, that's the wonder. That's the wonder of the gospel. Jesus for me. So ultimately, I and you in Christ live. But it's not just speaking of glory. We live by this same truth today. Yes, we yearn for glory. And we should. It's our great hope of eternal life. But that hope of glory actually should inform and transform the way we live life today. They're not disconnected. It's that hope that comforts us. It's that hope that strengthens us. I mean, we know the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul says, to die is gain. And we can hear the Apostle Paul and we go, yes, heaven will be great, glory will be great. To die is gain. It's better than this old place. But we forget what he says before that, don't we? To live is what? Christ. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. We yearn for that day when His glories are new every morning. But we live today and can live today in the truth and the knowledge that His mercies are new every morning today. And His mercy is more. God loves you. And He also preserves you. And this is a constant theme as well in the Psalms, and one that we've already seen in our study of Psalm 119. The theme of shame for those who are against the Lord and preservation for those who belong to the Lord. And as we've learned before in this study, this word shame here, it's an interesting word, and it has part of its meaning of disappointment. To be put to shame is to have hoped in something and then to be let down, to be disappointed. See, the world puts their hope in all sorts of things, so many different things. And what happens? They're always left wanting. They're always disappointed. And notice what the psalmist says. The psalmist says, let the insolent be put to shame. And that is, this too, is such a rich statement, as short as it is, such a rich statement. This word translated insolent, it means contemptuous or scornful or haughty or arrogant. It's meant for the one who stands alone because he doesn't think he needs anybody else. He's all he needs because he's enough. He's enough. And so look what he's asking. He's asking this. Hey, let the arrogant one, the one who scorns the Lord, who thinks he needs no one else, let him find out just how foolish and arrogant he really is. In other words, allow him to get what he's actually asking for. And the one who does not believe he needs the Lord, well, he's going to find what it's like to be without him. And that's shame. And two, notice on whose account? Because they have wronged me with falsehood. Not just because they've spoken against the Lord, but because they've wronged me. Lord, avenge me, your child. God not only preserves those who are his, but he protects them. We don't need to avenge ourselves because we can leave it up to the wrath of God. Talk about a heavy statement. And so for those that belong to the Lord, there's knowledge, there's love, there's peace, there's preservation. But for those against him, there's justice, there's wrath. And that's another familiar theme, isn't it? That there's a difference between those who belong to the Lord and those that don't belong to the Lord. And this is, I know we sometimes struggle with this, but that difference isn't rooted in that somehow we are better intrinsically than others. No. That difference is on whom God has placed his favor. Talk about the providence of God. Talk about coming to a point where you say, you mean I belong to the Lord? The Lord has saved me simply because he placed his favor on me? Oh, the knowledge and the wisdom of God. And notice how he wants others who know the Lord to turn to him as an example. And oh, that we might be able to say this. I think we really struggle when we come to a place in the scripture, you know, the Apostle Paul says, imitate me, or we come here and we see that he says, let those who fear you turn to me so that they may know your testimonies. I think we struggle with that because of our own pride. We go, if I were to say such a thing, that would be my pride. I can't do that. But in reality, you know why I think we don't say such things? Because we're not actually walking with the Lord. And we don't say those things to others to say, look, watch how I respond. Watch how I react. Watch how I raise my kids. Watch how I obey the law of God, and you then will know God's commandments. Oh, that we could say such a thing. How about in our schools? How about in our work? How about in our home? Fathers, can you say that to your children? Hey, you young boys, you young ladies in my home, if you want to know what it means to obey the Lord and to love him, watch how I live and watch how I act. Oof. Oh, that we would be able to say such a thing. The psalmist does it. Watch me. Watch me. And then he finishes, he says, may my heart be blameless in your statutes that I may not be put to shame. Again, may I know your word, may I long after your word, and may I follow it so that I won't be disappointed, so that I won't be put to shame, so that I won't be left empty while the world follows after their own wisdom, while the world follows after their own strength, and they're going to be left empty and disappointed. May I follow you and not be disappointed, but may I be wholly satisfied in you. That's his prayer. That while I walk in this world, I'll live. That while I walk and journey in faith before glory, awaiting glory, yearning even for glory, that I'll know your comfort here. That I'll know your peace here. And when this life is over, I'll enter glory. And I'll find life and life eternal with you. And we will, as those who belong to the Lord, as our confession says, when that day comes, we will be made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where we behold the face of God in light and glory as we await the full redemption of our bodies. Oh, that we might yearn for that day. But also may we live, not just survive, but may we live as we await. Let's pray, shall we? God in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that is found therein. And now, Lord, as we come to this part of the service, we are reminded here again, yet in another way, a visual way, of what you have done for us, of how you have loved us. You have given yourself to us. So, Lord, even now, may we rejoice. And would you use this sacrament to encourage our hearts and to draw us near? And then, Lord, would you send us out in your peace? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, he says,